Father, we do pray that you would send us not only cool breezes physically to help us to gird up the loins of our mind, but also send us breezes of the Holy Spirit, that he will stir up our souls, that he will quicken our minds, that he will open the eyes of our understanding, that we might comprehend to some extent the length, the breadth, the depth of the love that you have for us, and of the power which you have exercised on our behalf. We ask now that you would send the Holy Spirit and that he would teach us how to be better parents, how to raise our kids for Christ, and to see them walking in the ways of the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study together on the subject of Christian parenting, we had arrived at page 14, where we began a section on the importance of a proper attitude toward the Scriptures, toward the truth, and toward the church. As the Apostle Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, as the people of God, we must be careful, he says in verse 17, to show proper respect to everyone. And certainly, if you claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you claim to be a child of God, you should have great respect for the book, that is, for the Scriptures. And we show our children that we do have a great respect for the Bible by reading it to them and in front of them. Have your children ever come and discovered you reading the Bible simply for the sheer joy of enjoying it? By the way, the Bible is an enjoyable book. If you like mysteries, if you like adventure, you ought to read the book of Acts. You like stories of war and bloodshed and gore? Well, pick up the book of Judges. You feel in a romantic mood? Read the Song of Solomon. You feel depressed? Turn to various Psalms. You feel you want to be refreshed by a biography of the greatest man who ever lived? Turn to the Gospels and read concerning Yeshua HaMashiach. In the Bible, you have a whole library of books. Are you interested in prophecy? It's there. You a history buff? It's there. You like cerebral activities dealing with philosophy and doctrine? It's there too. Or perhaps you have a poetic bent of the soul and appreciate aesthetics. There you will find it as well. The Bible is a library of 66 books that give you an opportunity to indulge your hobbies, from poetry to eschatology to history or philosophy. Show your respect for the Bible by reading it in front of your children so they see you reading it. Also, we need to show respect for the truth. This is one of the great things we don't have in our day because of situational ethics and humanism, which would teach us that truth is in the eye of the beholder. I remember one individual said, "Oh, well, you believe in Jesus and he's true for you? Wonderful. Oh, and you believe in Buddha? Well, that's just wonderful. He's true to you. You see, whatever is true to you is just wonderful. It's not true to me, but if it's true to you, fine." Well, you see, in this type of atmosphere, it's very hard for your children to have respect for the truth. This last radio show that I did that was a worldwide program had a believer call who, I'm sorry to say, put the whole program on the wrong track. He started out by saying that, well, we who are Christians have blind faith. We just believe Jesus because we want to believe him blindly. Well, the man who was the moderator, he loved that because that's evidently what he believed concerning Christians. So he said, yeah, that's what I believe too. Nothing but blind faith. He just emphasized the word blind. They went on in a mutual gratification society until I finally said, could I get a word in edgewise? I said, listen, something is not true because you believe it. No matter how sincerely. You can believe that the moon is made of blue cheese or green cheese, And you're still not going to be able to send Kraft up there to package it. Just because you believe it doesn't make it true, no matter how sincere you are. You're to believe something if it is true. And as a Christian, I could bear witness to the fact that I'm a Christian and I believe that Christianity is true, not because I believe it's true, but because it is true. That's why I believe it. And you must show respect for the truth. And you really don't care who gets in trouble when they give you non-truth. That's why the skeptics, some of you watch Johnny Carson, are having a particularly good time with some of the notorious, infamous faith healers of our day. I have complained, as you know, for almost a decade to this congregation about these faith healers and their circus acts. They're trying to out-Kreskin the amazing Kreskin with all these mental abilities. Your name is Sam. Your doctor's name is Goldberg, and you live on Bruce Street. And you have this guy with the so-called, he was over in Carlisle or nearby, one eye is a plastic, a glass eye, and he takes the one eye out, and he puts a patch over the other one and claims he can read through the empty socket. And the crowds flock to see the man who can read through an empty socket. Well, the skeptics are having a good time because they have shown that these people are peddlers of falsehood. They're using radio receivers. They're using a simple blindfold trick. They're using mental gymnastics that any magician can duplicate with ease. And you see, I'm not embarrassed. Matter of fact, I felt like writing the atheists, well done. One of them wrote me back and said, why didn't you uncover the frauds? I said, because I didn't have the money. The atheist had the money to fly down to Atlanta, Georgia, and check out this guy, this evangelist, and they were able to hire electronic equipment that could actually pick up the radio signal from the wife. So the wife's in the back behind the curtain. The husband, and this is a guy by the name of Peter Popoff, supposedly, and he's out front, and he has a little hearing aid in his ear. And you see, of course, for a faith healer, that's a very dangerous thing to him to wear glasses or have a hearing aid. But never, he has this thing in his ear. And so they finally brought in some electronic equipment. And they found the wife saying, over there, honey, the woman, and she has, yes, the pink blouse. She has lumps in her breasts. Yeah, that's her, the big one. Bring her up. Oh, this is really great. And she's behind the curtain yucking it up and having the biggest time. And he's over, you... And of course she said, her name is Mary. Your name? The Holy Ghost tells me your name is Mary. And of course this woman's jumping up, like it's make a deal. Radio receiver, they got it taped. I didn't have the money. I don't care if it's Christians doing fraud. Fraud is fraud. That's all there is to it. You see, these people are the ones that the Apostle Paul referred to, who preach for personal gain. But you see, you've got to have a respect for the truth. And when you're Christians, your kids grow up, they've got to understand you believe something if it's true. You're not going to settle for some cockamamie stuff. You're not gullible. I'll never forget that. My wife and I went to visit with two other couples, and the six of us could play trivia and stuff like this. And one of the couple, a pastor and his wife, Gullible. They had a woman in his church. She said she flew out of a third-story window like Peter Pan. Jesus let her fly like Peter Pan. And how her eyeball fell out on the ground and she picked it up and put it back in and said, thank you, Jesus. And then a car ran over and didn't do a scratch. And they tried so hard to believe. And the other couple and us said, bunk. Phooey. Nonsense. Now, what does that do for your children? Here's my daughter, and we turn on this guy, Grant. He's one of the ones that they revealed as a fraud. And she said, Daddy, this is trash. Now, you see, one of the sentimental type of Christian who doesn't really have a concern for the truth would say, oh, no, he's preaching Jesus, and we can't criticize it, and oh, it must be real because he said the name Jesus, so he couldn't possibly be defrauding people. What does the kid soon realize? The parents are gullible. You need to be a sanctified cynic in the 20th century. You need to be a spiritual skeptic in the 20th century. Instead of being gullible, be discerning. Be as the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. If it's not true, what I'm preaching to you is not true, well then don't believe it. Fine, I want the truth. I don't care what I have to change. I don't care what denomination I have to leap from. I don't care how much it costs me. I want the truth. And I want my kids to have a respect for the truth. I also want my children to have a respect for the church. Too many parents have roast preacher. Too many parents murmur and complain and get bitter against the church. So often people say, well, nobody called me. And I'll say, well, who did you call? Nobody's had me over to eat. Well, how many people have you had over to eat? Well, I haven't had anybody over, but that doesn't have to do with anything. Well, you can complain and murmur and carry on, and your kids listen. If you want to make your children leave the church as soon as they get old enough, and for most of them, they think 18's the magic age, you know. Well, criticize the pastor, criticize the church, criticize God. Demand perfection from them. And when they fail to meet your expectations or violate your rights, murmur and gripe in front of your kids. You'll put the poison in the pot for sure. A steady diet of roast preacher will keep your children from ever loving, from ever serving, from ever striving for the church and her servants. He must keep in mind the head of the church is Christ. And even though any particular local church is filled with the warts and with the moles that beset us all, yet the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will one day be arrayed in all of its beauty, without spot or blemish, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the bride will be adorned. Remember, we're the bride. And we're going to have that white gown on. And we're going to be pure, and we're going to be married to Christ in the great marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus comes back. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church and sacrificed for the church, and he calls us to do the same thing. As we saw last week, the scripture says if you want a proper self-image of yourself, then think of yourself as a living sacrifice. So when you end up having to sacrifice because of the church, you have to go to a meeting when it's really not convenient, and that you're expected to do this or to give that, and you really say, well, I don't want to do that because it means I'll have to sacrifice. What's the minimum I can get away with? When I have Christians say, well, that's too hard, I have to sacrifice. I said, my lands, that's what church is all about, is sacrifice. That's the whole focus. We meet because of the sacrifice on the cross, and all of us got to pick up our cross, and we got to be living sacrifices for the Lord Jesus. Now, in order to help us to have a proper attitude toward the church, we need to instruct our children concerning a proper attitude toward the eldership. According to the scriptures, as we've already stated, all elders are pastors, all pastors are elders. There's a plurality and a parity among the eldership. And the scripture gives us a description of the proper attitude as well as the proper functions of the pastors of a church. We examine Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, where the Apostle Paul tells us that the elders are appointed by God to be overseers, that's managers, a supervisor, like you have at work, and they're to be overseers because they are to oversee the activities and teaching of the church. They fulfill this task by guarding the people of God, shepherding the people of God. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13, we saw that the elders are to labor hard, diligently labor, in the word and in doctrine. They are over the church as overseers. They are supposed to admonish people. That's a hard one, you see. When I come around and admonish somebody, they say, hey, why are you picking on me? You're admonishing me. That's right, I am. That's my job. If you don't like it, check with my boss. That was the job description when I took it. Thirdly, we're told in that passage that our response as members of the church is to respect and appreciate them, to hold them in the highest regard and love. Then we saw in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 20 that the elders direct the affairs of the church, according to Paul, and they labor in preaching and in teaching. And because of this, their labors, the elders are to receive the honorarium in terms of their own salary, for those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and they should be protected from slander and from gossip. Thus, he says that do not receive an accusation against an elder unless there's two or three eyewitnesses who can back you up. Then in Hebrews, and this is where we pick up today, if you will turn with me to the book of Hebrews, here the author of Hebrews is going to pick up once again the subject of the leadership of the church. In terms of the context of the book of a whole, we have to remember that the book of Hebrews is the passage aforementioned in the Word of God which deals with the subject of apostasy. The problem that the author faced in his own day was that due to persecution, numerous Hebrew Christians had abandoned the Christian church and returned to the Jewish temple. This was written before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by Titus. And they had returned to the Jewish temple and its animal sacrifices and its high priests and its priests. And they had defected. They had apostatized from Christianity. Thus the book of Hebrews talks about them who had trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. Those who had turned their back and ignored the gospel call. And thus he's speaking to believers, warning them about apostasy, telling them that they need to give heed to what they hear. They better pay attention, lest at any time this stuff just slip on by them. And he gives all kinds of warnings that if those who apostatized under Moses were struck down by serpents and burned with fire and swallowed by the earth opening up, how much sore punishment will those who deny the Lord of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus? It's in this context that he approaches the subject of the eldership, the leadership. For as John Owen masterfully points out in his own commentary on this passage, one of the keys to prevent apostasy is that the church has sound elders who are able to guide and to admonish the people in the truth as it is in Jesus. If the elders are heretical, the people will be heretical. If you cannot respect and trust the men that God has placed over you to lead you in the truth, then you need to get out and to find some place that will care for the truth as found in the Word of God. Thus, the subject of leadership and the responsibility of the leaders and the attitude that the membership should have toward those leaders comes up in chapter 13 in the context of preventing people from falling away from the faith unto judgment. In chapter 13, we begin with verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all God's people. Starting first in verse 7, we are told that the elders are to speak the word of God. That is, the focus of their teaching ministry should not be in the recitation of jokes, stories, and illustrations. I remember hearing once a famous preacher in my hometown in Florida. And as I listened to him, I realized about halfway through that not a single passage of the Word of God had passed his lips. All he did was tell one joke after the other. Now, the man was a masterful storyteller. He was someone who could illustrate biblical truth with wonderful stories. He could make you laugh and make you cry. But his whole sermon was composed of stories, jokes, illustrations, and anecdotes. But you see, he says here, in terms of your leaders, they are the one who speak the word of God to you. Not their personal opinion. Not what they think on a certain subject. Not just simply jokes and stories. But they are to give you 16 ounces to the pound of biblical truth. They are to strive, as did those under Nehemiah, to explain the scriptures so that all might understand. Even as the book of Ecclesiastes speaks of the preachers using nails and, as it were, putting pegs so people could hang their hats on it. So true elders will always speak the word of God so that the people might understand what the Lord has for them in the richness of Scripture. Secondly, he says that these individuals who speak the word of God, that they are the leaders. Now, the Greek word is actually the present participle. They who are having the rule over you would be the proper translation. He says, I want you to remember those individuals who have the rule right now. It's having the rule. They are the rulers. They are the leaders over you. And as the leadership, it is their job to preach the word of God. It is also their responsibility, as you move down to verse 17, to keep watch over your immortal soul. You see, an elder's job really isn't Christian education. I will never have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer whether or not your kids can read or write. Never. But you will have to stand before God concerning your children, whether or not you prepared them for life. I don't have to stand before God in terms of spanking your children when they're bad. That's your job, not mine. I don't want anybody coming in and spanking my kids, and I'm going to be the one that's supposed to go spank yours. That's not my job. That's when you leave preaching and go to meddling. But you see, I'm to keep watch over your soul. That is the primary focus of the eldership, has to do with the spiritual well-being of the people. How are they doing spiritually? Now, off to the side, yes, the Apostle Paul shows there's the ministry of mercy, where we do indeed seek to see that your financial and physical needs are taken care of, but that's a ministry primarily of the diaconate and not of the eldership. The elders have to focus on the soul, like the deacons have to focus on the body. The elders must focus on the spiritual, while the deacons have to keep in mind the financial and the material. Well, the reason that the elders keep watch over the souls entrusted unto them, the apostle, if he was the one who wrote this, said because they must give an account. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like the sound of those words. You see, if you just turn over the page to James chapter 3, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, we all stumble in many ways. That's one of the great texts against the perfectionist, by the way. But it goes on to say, if anyone is never in fault in what he says, he's a mature man and able to keep his whole body in check. Here he says, though, verse 1, I don't think you all should be in such a rush to be appointed as a teacher in the church. Because you don't seem to understand the more that is given to you, the more that will be required. Opportunity, offices, and gifts require greater responsibility and labor and accountability. He said, do you know that those who teach are going to be judged more strictly by the Lord? And here, in Hebrews 13, he gives a very frightening thing. It says that the elders must give an account of the souls committed under their care. That means on the day of judgment, God's going to ask me some hard questions. And I know right now that all I'm going to be able to do is say, Jesus died for me. I confess I failed my people. I was not a perfect pastor. I have not prayed for you as I ought to pray. I have not exhorted you as strongly as I should have exhorted you. I have not been with you. It's impossible to do anything else but fail you. But you know, there's mercy. And there's a day of accountability. But you know, even though the elders are crooked sticks and know deeply their sin, yet, surprise, surprise, God will reveal that He used crooked sticks and He drew a few straight lines. That even though the exhortations were feebly given, they worked. And even though the prayers were feeble, they worked. And even though the preaching wasn't the greatest in the world and Charles Spurgeon wouldn't stand up over it, yet God ordained through the foolishness of the fool's preaching to save people, to sanctify people, and to grant them grace. But oh, this is why the elders have to be careful. They're going to give an account one day. Well, then how should the membership respond to the elders, those who are the leaders who preach the word of God? He says in verse 1, he says, remember them. The Greek says, keep them in mind. That is, they're part of your conscience, like in Pinocchio, when that little cricket gets up and he says, oh, I'll be his conscience. Okay, Pinocchio, I'm your conscience. And you see, that little cricket would say, don't do that. That's the wrong thing to do, kid. There he's swaggling the beer, and he has a cigar, and he's going to town, and he's playing pool, and that whole scene on Treasure Island, and of course he's getting the jackass's tail and the ears of the jackass because he's making a jackass out of himself. Wonderful morality in that cartoon. And you see, the preacher's sort of got to be in the back of your mind. Some of you kids, as you grow up, this is what I hope, as you grow up and you get in your teen years and all of a sudden some kid's going to say, hey kid, you want some drugs? Want some drugs? Want a little bit of crack? Want some grass? Here you go. I remember this one guy in the village would reach in his park and pull out pills. I got pink ones, purple ones, yellow ones. I got uppers and downies and bennies and zimmies and purples and hazes and everything else. You know what I hope? When that day comes, it's all going to come for all you kids. Probably already come for some of you. You'll remember, oh no, that is evil and is sin against God. When you begin to be tempted by immorality, you remember Joseph and how he said no to Potiphar's wife. Even though she was the mistress and he was the slave, he still said no when she wanted him to hop into bed. Remember, keep in mind, keep it in mind. Don't lose sight of what was preached, the truth as it is in the gospel. Secondly, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. True preachers may never end up wealthy, but usually they're quite happy. Quite happy. And it's the outcome of their way of life, not the level of their standard of life. Doesn't matter if the preacher's in a hut or in a mansion. The real issue is the outcome of the way they lived. Did they bring glory to God? Did they really help people along the way? Did they serve Christ in their generation? Did they make a mark? Did they try to the best of their ability to serve the God who saved them? That's why elders have to be stable and mature and not given to emotionalism. That's why in places like 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, when it comes to the requirements of elders, those who desire to be elders in the church, they can't be a novice. They can't be given into vents and fits of anger. They can't be given over. They have to be the kind of person who plods on. So as you look at their life, not the lifestyle, not the level of their wealth or the applause of the world, but you look and you see whether or not they found contentment, whether or not they found fulfillment in the God that they served. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Consider it well. He also says, imitate their faith. Now the word imitate doesn't simply mean follow. It means to reduplicate. It's the same word that was used to describe someone who would paint a painting which was an imitation of the authentic painting. And it meant to reduplicate, and notice it says their faith, not their faults, or their fancifuls, or their fallacies, or foibles, as the Puritans would say. Imitate their faith. We say, well, what if they don't have any faith? Well, they shouldn't be elders. You can't have little faith to be an elder, tossed to and fro. You've got to be strong in faith. Say, this is it. This is God's will, and they go ahead. Imitate their faith. Reduplicate a strong faith. And thank God it doesn't say faults. We all got faults. I got them too. I got more than you, I bet. I'm older than most of you. The older they get, the more faults I find. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me wherein I imitate Christ. Now that is what saves my skin. If God expected me to be the perfect standard and me to stand up and say, okay, I'm the example, follow me and imitate me, you're in bad trouble, dear people. Bad trouble. None of you men will be perfect husbands if you follow me. Because I fail as a husband. I fail as a father. I fail as a Christian. I fail as a man. But you know what? I'm following someone else so I can say, follow me, because I'm following him. And he never failed. And I'm following him. And wherein I follow him, you follow me, and we'll all be safe. We'll make our way through the quagmire and the cesspools of life, following the Lord. He not only says to imitate their faith, he says avoid strange doctrines, false teachings. Don't be proud and try to be unique and original. Another radio program, I said, and I stated openly, I don't want to have any original new theology. An author called, a publisher called me about a book they sent me entitled A Startling New View. First, I informed him it was not a new view, but an old heresy, which they didn't know. But I'm not interested in novelty. I don't want anything strange and esoteric. I just want the old gospel truths. Give me the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give me a Christ who is God, the very God, and man, the very man. God, the immortal, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable, infallible God. I'll take that and be satisfied. Then he says in verse 17, obey. And not only obey, but submit. And Owen points out, obey when you've been convinced. As the word of God has been preached and you've seen the arguments given in Scripture, you say, I agree with the preacher and I'm going to obey what he says. And you do it. It'll help your marriage. It'll help you in dealing with your children. It'll help you to find fulfillment in life if you only obey. I was counseling with someone this week, and it was very discouraging. After years of counseling, of sound, wise counsel, I finally told the person, I said, you know what the problem is? You have never obeyed a single counsel I have given you. And I give up on you. Jay Adams says, don't waste your time. If you see that a person is not going to obey the counsel you give them from Scripture, there comes a point where you cut them off. Why? Because all they do is want an ear. Oh, they want to complain and they want to cry. They want an ear. They want you to have an ear that goes all the way to the floor and is about as big as an elephant ear. And there are Rogerian pastors who have these huge cauliflower ears. And all they do is listen. And there's people who simply want someone listen to me. But when it comes to obey, they're out to lunch. They're not interested in obeying. But you see, he goes on to say submit. Not only obey your leaders, submit when you don't agree with them, but you know that they have the biblical authority, and it's an area in which Christ has given their authority. You're to believe that, and you're to submit and to do it, whether you like it or not. See, this is the problem we face today. Nobody likes authority. Kids say, well, I don't care what my parents say. the guy at work,
well, I don't care what the boss said.
And the church member says, well, I don't care what the pastor says. And everybody's out rebelling against authority. And here he says, obey and submit when they're preaching to you the word of God. Now, that's not talking about all areas of life. I can't come up to you and say, hey, you've got to buy a Cadillac. Hey, this is how you're going to dress. I'm not going to come up to someone building a new home and tell you what color rug you're going to put in your house. I have no warrant from Scripture for that. That's none of my business. You can ask my opinion, and I'll give it to you and say, hey, that's my opinion, worth whatever it is. But there's not going to be any church discipline if you put in a red rug, and I thought a blue would look a lot better. But you see, obey and submit. Why? They watch over your souls. They don't do it for themselves. I get no pleasure rebuking people. I get no pleasure up here sometimes hitting you over the head. I do it because I love you, and you have to have someone hit you over the head and tell you the truth. Let them watch over you with joy and not grief, lest it becomes a burden and it does you to no advantage. Again, in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, which is close at hand, here we are told, Peter writing as an elder, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Here in 1 Peter 5, we're told that the elders should shepherd the flock. The flock that is under their care. They are to do that by providing food, protection, and guidance for the people of God. They are also to serve as overseers, not because they have to, because they can't do anything else in life. I remember one time a man came to Spurgeon and said, I want to apply to your preacher school. I want to take the cloth and become a clergyman. Spurgeon said, why?
He said, well, I failed in every other business adventure, so my father said maybe I ought to take the cloth, become a clergyman. That's where all the failures and lackeys end up. No, my friend, that's the opposite. You can't be an elder unless you've been a success at whatever you put your hand to.
Not because you have to, you have nothing else to do, and not because someone else is forcing you to, but because you are willing, ready, willing, and able to do what God wants you to do. And you're not doing it for money. It's not the greed and lust for the material wealth. If you're greedy for anything, you're greedy to serve. You want to help. You want to bring glory to God, and you want to see God's people strengthened and Christ's kingdom advanced. And therefore, because you're not in it greedily for money, you want to serve God's people. You want to do what God wants you to do. Then you will not lord it over those entrusted to you, but you will seek to lead them by being an example to the flock of God. We must remember what happened to people when they rebelled against God-ordained leadership. You can read the story in Numbers chapter 12, Numbers chapter 16, Acts chapter 5. When God selects a leadership for a congregation, and when God has placed them in their positions of responsibility, to rebel against that leadership leads to the judgment of God. In closing, if you want to see to it that your children love the church and continue in the church and will stay in the church even when they're out on their own, when they're married, when they go to college, they simply won't sleep in. Even when I was in seminary, I was president of my class and I went around and I looked to see who got up Sunday morning to go to church when these were men studying for the ministry. And I'd see them lying in their beds, rolling over with ease. Didn't even bother to go to church on Sunday. We held a prayer meeting and three people came. Three students out of the whole student body felt the need for prayer. By God's grace, we built it up to five or six, and then the president of the seminary accused us of being charismatics and Pentecostals because we were having a prayer meeting not organized by the school. Well, the ones organized by the school were attended by maybe two or three people. And if you want your children, when they leave for college, when they go off, to love the church, to be in the church, then you have to pray and work for revival in the church. Grieve over the sins of the church instead of mocking and getting bitter against the body of Christ. Instead of simply pointing out the wounds, why don't you put in the balm of Gilead? Instead of simply taking the scalpel and putting it in and making more wounds, why don't you sew them up with gospel obedience and one anothering? Do what you can to make church better. You're not happy with your church? Get busy working. Get busy working. A pastor called me and said he had a group of people who were malcontents. I said, put them to work. Put them to work in the church. Because then they'll find out it's not so easy herding a bunch of malcontents in one direction. The motley crew of individuals. Look forward to going to church. And your children will look forward to going to church as well. You should say, hey kids, it's time for church.
They'll say, well, I guess we have to go to church. Oh, I have to go to prayer meeting. And oh, I guess it's house church. I wanted to go to the movies instead.
And then when your kids grow up, surprise, surprise, they don't attend church. You will have to answer to God. Attend church faithfully. Listen carefully. According to Hebrews 10:25. Don't sleep during the service. Don't be writing personal notes. Don't be whispering and chattering. Don't be snapping gum. Don't be busily knitting with the clicking of the needles. Don't be laughing and cracking jokes during the sermon. Such disrespect will destroy your children's love of the truth and of the word. Instead, why don't you learn to take notes on the sermon? Train your children to take notes. I'm thrilled when my daughter comes up and hands me notes in which she's given the outline of the sermon. You develop good listening habits in them. When they go on to college, lo and behold, they're able to make good grades because they can concentrate, they can think. I'll never forget one church in Michigan. I was so embarrassed for the parents in front of me. They gave the kids these metal toys. Two little boys. And they were there just clanging them. There I am trying to listen to the sermon. These kids are in the Indiana 500 in the pew. And clanging metal things. So you have these people and they get out and they say, boy, this is good. I know what I'm going to do with my kid. And they start putting it in there. They give them this and they start on the hymnal and boy, they go to work. And you hear the whole time something like that going. Or they give them some big all day sucker and you hear, That doesn't help anything. They say, well, my kid, I can't help it. Do they do it in school? The same kid's in school. Maybe he's in the second grade. He has to sit there and listen to the teacher. He's not sucking on sour balls the whole time and smacking gum or turn around and looking at the kid behind him, making faces. Boy, it's amazing what I see. And for some reason, they think their children can do in church what they would never allow in school. When what they're hearing in church is far more important and of eternal weight than what they're hearing in school. So be a good example. Listen. Pay attention. Take notes. Train them to listen to the Word of God. Question them afterward. Ask them on the way home, what did you learn in Sunday school? I do it almost every Sunday. What did you learn in Sunday school? John tells me with that. Ask them, what did you think of the sermon? Was there anything? And they say, yes, I really appreciate it. Blah, blah, blah. You've got to ask them. So they're expected to learn, not just sit there like toadstools and mellow in the warmth. Finally, enter into worship with joy. Sing your heart out. Teach your children to sing. Don't just let them sit and say, well, if they feel like it. Yet when you're home and you say, take out the garbage, and your kid says, well, I don't feel like it. That doesn't matter. Take it out. You're cleaning your room today. Well, I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter. If cleaning the room is not avoided because they say they don't feel like it, how can the worship of God be something you let them ignore? Remember, we are all degenerates by nature and lazy to the bone. I have to work at worship. Does anybody here find it easy to worship God? I don't. That takes work. I've got to concentrate. I've got to get up, rev myself up. Why? It takes work. It takes work because it's against nature. By nature, you're running from God, not drawing nigh to God. You're cursing by nature, not singing by nature. So you teach your children to sing. I'm with my own children. Sometimes I put my finger on the voice box. Did that when they were younger, the one, and quickly put that thing, and find it. If they weren't singing, I'd say, why aren't you singing? Because sometimes kids, they get smarter, you see, they don't sing, they just mouth. See? It's like that little boy, the father said, sit down. Little boy said, no. He said, you're going to sit down. And he sat down. He says, well, Daddy, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside. You say to your kid, now you're going to sing in worship. Well, I'm going to sing. And they get going, and all they do is mouth. So how do you catch it? Put your finger over the voice box. Just two fingers right there. See if the vibrations are vibrating. Are they good vibes? And then look in your children's eyes. Hold their hands. Join them in singing. Draw them out to worship. Worship is a lot of fun. They are to learn to sing. Give a testimony. Have your children give a testimony whenever God has done something for them. Participate as a family in the worship of God. And those who worship together will stay together. Those who pray together will stay together. If you want your children to continue in the faith, you better, from as much as lies within you, teach them to love the bride of Christ, the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church which Jesus purchased with his own blood, elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. You say, but yeah, I know I love the church, but I don't like the people in that church. Never mind the faults and the foibles and the eccentricities of the saints. They'll be gone one day when we shall be what we should be. And we will be where we ought to be. And by faith, we can look at each other as the potential of the glory that is yet to be revealed. Love the church. Christ purchased the church, the body, the bride of Christ. Teach your children to love the church. Prove it by the way you relate to the church and its worship, to the word and to the truth, and to the preachers of the word. And as you sow the seeds, even so you will reap it with your children. And by God's grace, may one day I preach to your grandchildren. I hope I'm here long enough. I've seen enough. Even some have grown up enough that maybe within a year or two I can actually see some weddings in this church. Of people who came who were but children. Mere snippets. And maybe I can stay long enough to preach to their children and to see generations of blessing fall down on their heads. What grief it will be if your children apostatize because you never trained them to love the church, the apple of God's eye. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church that you've given us. Lord, we we confess that oftentimes we forget that love is supposed to cover a multitude of sins. The little peccadilloes, the little sins, we all fail, Lord, and all of us were nothing but crooked sticks, and we admit that before you and all of heaven. We are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, but you've brought us together. You've led us together as a body to work together to serve you. And Lord, we ask that you forgive us of all improper attitudes toward the elders, the deacons, Sunday school teachers, house church leaders. Lord, forgive us for not loving each other even as you have loved us in Christ. Give us the desire to serve, to work, to labor, to beautify, to bring glory, to adorn with good works the body of Christ. And keep us ever, Lord, from thinking the church is simply a building, and if we put a coat of paint, that's all we have to do. Remind us the church is the people. And we adorn it with our good works and with love and exhortations and prayers. And through such ministries, the bride of Christ is prepared for her wedding day. Help our children, Lord, to love the church and to volunteer to be her servants. And from our midst, may there go forth missionaries to the four corners of the earth. From our midst, may there go forth Christian leaders in politics, in medicine, in science. Lord, from our midst, may there be other elders starting other churches. Lord, from our midst, will you give us children, a generation of the servants of God, who will not be victims of the immorality and drug-crazed generation we live in. Oh, keep us to live for thy glory and to raise our children to this end. And we will give you the praise and all the glory through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.